This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning we'll look at verse 7 of this chapter, Luke 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The prophet Isaiah says concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. For 450 years after the end of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, heaven is silent. There's absolutely no direct revelation from heaven. And now suddenly, at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, after that darkness, there is a great light. God speaks from heaven in a myriad of ways. There are appearances of angels. There are visions that He gives. There are fulfillments of prophecies. There are new prophecies being spoken. There are songs inspired. There are signs. There are miracles. No wonder the scripture says the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Zechariah sings, God has visited and redeemed His people. And all these things surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ are carefully determined and orchestrated by God Himself. We saw last week in the first 6 verses of this chapter that God sovereignly determines the time and the place and the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ. How would Joseph and Mary, this young couple living in Nazareth, come to Bethlehem in the last month of Mary's pregnancy? God determines it by moving this small earthly emperor to pass a decree. And there Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, and Jesus is born in the city of David, according to the scriptures. We want to look this morning in verse 7 more closely at the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ. This verse, Luke 2 verse 7, is one of the most profound in all of the scriptures. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This is the mystery of all religion, the great mystery. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we look this morning at the profound event of the birth of Jesus Christ. We should see that everything in the circumstances of Jesus' birth, as recorded in this verse, is again carefully planned and orchestrated by God to be exactly as it should be. There are in this verse a number of signs. We know that from from later in the chapter, in verse 12, when the angel says to the shepherds, "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And the sign is not only this. This is how you're going to identify the child. But the idea of a sign in the scripture is this. There's a spiritual significance to what the shepherds will see. And we should see that in the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ. There's a gospel message in each of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. There are three of them. We're going to look at them this morning under the birth of the Savior. There are three significant things, signs in this verse. First, this, the identity of the Savior. How is he identified in the verse? Mary brought forth her firstborn son. And then the second sign is this, his rejection. At the end of the verse, they found a room in a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. Christ is rejected. There's significance in that. And then also his poverty. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. So the birth of the Savior, his identity, his rejection, and then his poverty. The text carefully and importantly identifies Jesus as the firstborn. She brought forth her firstborn son. And we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, so we believe that the Holy Spirit carefully picks every word in the Scriptures. She brought forth her firstborn son. There's another word in the Greek that could have been used. It would be her only begotten son. And that's the way Christ is identified in his relationship to God. He's the only begotten Son of God. But not of Mary. Of Mary, it's her firstborn son. What's the significance of this name, this identification of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it lays before us the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It lays before us the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If Christ were not the firstborn, if he were the second or the third child of Mary, he would not be born from a virgin. And Luke chapter 1 tells us how Jesus Christ was conceived. Luke 1 verses 34 and 35. Mary asked the question, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answers and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And you have there the miracle of the virgin birth. God created the life by using the egg in the womb of Mary, and somehow, by a miracle, making that egg produce a child. God did that. He fertilized it to create life in Mary. And Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Mary remained a virgin until Christ was born. In Matthew 1, verse 24, concerning Joseph, he went out and he took unto him his wife and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, that's important. Why is it important? Well, you have here in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ the only possibility of our salvation. He did not have an earthly father. Joseph is not his natural father. If Jesus had had an earthly father, then he would have been born a sinner. He would have been guilty of all the sin of Adam and Eve and the human race, and he would not have been able to take on him our sin before God. But because God is his father, even though he's a real human, he doesn't have that legal connection to Adam and to the human race. He comes into the world sinless in his nature. And he comes into the world through the virgin birth as God in the flesh, able to bear the sins, the infinite weight of the wrath of God against sin. That's the significance of the virgin birth. Salvation is impossible from man's point of view. But what's impossible, God makes possible through the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Scriptures. That's the biblical message of the incarnation and birth of Jesus the Savior. Second, Jesus' identity as firstborn shows us the error of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Rome says that Jesus was her only child and that Mary remained a virgin until the day of her death. And that's simply not true. Yes, Mary remained a virgin until Jesus was born. But then she entered into a normal marriage relationship with her husband, and they had other children after the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12, we're introduced to the half-brothers of Jesus. In Matthew 13, they're named for us: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And we're also told that Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came at some point in his ministry and disputed his ministry. They wanted to stop him because they thought he shouldn't have been so busy. They were concerned about his health. And the Bible lays before us very simply this, that Mary had other children with her husband Joseph. And the people looked at Jesus as part of the family of Joseph and Mary. They said, "Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? And don't we know his brothers and sisters?" And the Bible tells us about the brothers of Jesus, Acts chapter 1. He was not the only son of Mary. Now, why again is that important? Well, it's important because Rome calls Mary the co-redemptrix. In their theology, they say that she was sinless and that she didn't need her son as Savior for her own sins. They look at Mary as one who stands alongside of Jesus as the Redeemer of God's people. And they tell us that we should pray to her. And it's all fabricated. It's unbiblical. And it's a denial of Jesus, the only Savior. You don't pray to Mary or any other saint. You don't seek your salvation anywhere else than through Jesus Christ. But third, firstborn has this significance, and perhaps this is the most important. Jesus is identified as the rightful heir to the family inheritance, and Jesus is identified as the older brother, the one who, in the words of the Scripture, opens the womb, preparing the way for his brothers and sisters to follow. If you study that idea in Scripture, you find that the idea of firstborn has great significance. The firstborn in the scripture always belonged to God and had to be returned to God or redeemed with a price. The firstborn was the one who had the right to the inheritance, and the inheritance in the scripture is always something that comes from God as a great blessing. The firstborn took the place of his father as the head of the family and the home. The firstborn of a king, of a royal line, had the right to the throne of his father. And all of this in the scripture is significant because it points to Jesus Christ. He's called the firstborn because he's the fulfillment of all these pictures, these types and shadows in the scripture. And so we see in the scripture that Christ is not only called the firstborn of Mary, but in Colossians chapter 1, he's called the firstborn of every creature. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead. And we see that he is the heir of all things and becomes the King of kings and the Lord of lords as the firstborn son. And so he's the firstborn son of God. Firstborn in this sense that he is the creature who has preeminence over every other creature. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were made by him and for him, that in all things he should have the preeminence. He's the firstborn of every creature in this sense that in the eternal counsel of God, when God looked ahead and determined the creation of this world, he determined that the first and the primary creature would be Jesus Christ, that everything would be created around this person, this creature, his son that would come in the flesh. All things were made for him. And all things in history serve Christ as the firstborn of every creature. But he's the firstborn from the dead, and that means this, that he is the first one to enter into the riches of heaven. That is, he inherits rightfully the riches of God. And as the firstborn, he, as Hebrews puts it, opens the way into the presence of the Father for all who follow him by faith. And so this is his identity in the verse. It's very important. He's the firstborn. But then we should move on in the text to his rejection. At the end of the verse, we have another sign when we read that Joseph and Mary went to a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. And again, this is carefully planned and orchestrated by God as a sign, a gospel message for sinners. Joseph and Mary make their trek to Bethlehem. And you can imagine that as they go up to Bethlehem, many things are on their mind, particularly things related to this child in the womb of the Virgin Mary that will soon be born. They had heard great and marvelous and wonderful things concerning this child. There were spiritual dimensions of who this child would be that were staggering. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and he'll sit on the throne of David and be an eternal king. These were the things that the angels had told them. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you can imagine that that occupied their mind. First-time parents. First-time believing parents are nervous enough, considering that the child is the heritage of the Lord. This child will be committed to our care. And we come with the question, what should we do with this child like Manoah? But now imagine Joseph and Mary, this child, the Son of God. But Mary and Joseph's concerns as they come to Bethlehem and their thoughts, the things that occupy their mind, are not only these spiritual dimensions, but also very practical, because as verse 6 tells us, Mary was great with child, and the time came that she should be delivered. That is, she was in labor, and so there was a great practical concern. Where is this baby going to be born? We need to find a place. And perhaps you've before driven, maybe on a road trip late at night, and you come into town, and the one hotel in town has a sign, no vacancies. Or maybe there's two, and you go to another one, and it's the same story, and you've got to continue on the road. But Joseph and Mary couldn't do that. There was an urgency to find a place for them right then, at that moment. And they weren't confronted simply with a no vacancy sign, but they were told, no room. They were rejected. No room for them. And you can imagine the urgency of the situation. Perhaps there's no situation that causes so much frenzy and anxiety. The most mellow of women, the most calm of men, when a woman is in labor, become frantic. We've got to get to the hospital now. There's no time to waste. And Joseph and Mary are told, no room. No room. Now we have to see here again that this is carefully ordained of God and has great spiritual significance, because it tells us very simply this: the world doesn't want Christ. The world doesn't want the baby of Bethlehem. And not just the world, but his own people by nature don't want him. He came to Bethlehem, the city of David, and he was the rightful heir of the throne of David. And they had long forgotten the promise. They didn't care about the identity of this young couple or the identity of the child that would be born to them. Bethlehem had no significance in their mind anymore for the coming of the Christ. And this was a sign in the birth of Jesus Christ of how it would be for his entire ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read this: he came to his own, and his own received him not. And this is what characterized all of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected of men. So that he himself says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds thousands. And the crowds come to him the next day with a proposal to make him king. And Jesus rejects their proposal and tells them this is not why he's come, but he's come to give eternal bread and eternal water. And he speaks of faith in him. He's come for the forgiveness of sins. And John chapter 6 tells us this, that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't want a Savior that came to bring them spiritual peace through repentance and faith. They rejected his teaching. They tried to murder him. They tried to push him from the cliff. They tried to stone him. Finally, they kill him. There's no room in this world for the baby of Bethlehem. They don't want him. And has anything changed? Is the world any different today? You might say, well, yes, the baby of Bethlehem today is received with open arms. Everybody welcomes the Christmas message of Christ, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. But does it? Do they? As you examine it more closely, you see that it's no different. There's no interest in who this baby is and why he came. People love the sentimental story of Christmas. It tugs at your emotions. They love the supposed message of Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. They love the trappings and the gifts of Christmas. But a Christ that comes to save from sin is forgotten in all the hustle and bustle. And we need to be warned too, not just because we can so easily be swept along with the celebrations of the world in Christmas, but we have to be warned because the truth is that we by nature also reject the Christ of Bethlehem. There's no room in our hearts, in our homes, in our thinking, in our activities for Christ by nature. We don't receive him. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. That's where we are by nature. And this morning, we must humbly confess that apart from the mighty work of the grace of God, we would not be receptive to the Savior for sinners born in Bethlehem. And this is the wonder of grace. Where there is no room, God makes room. And that's the significance of the third sign in the chapter, the poverty of Jesus Christ. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There's no contrast in all of the Bible so stark and so clear as that one. Here is the royal heir of the throne of David. Here is the Son of the Highest. Here is the promised Messiah. Here is the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here is the blessed second person of the Trinity. Here is the one whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. Here is the one who's filled with all the fullness of God. Here is the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Here is the one who owns all things. Here is the one who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Here is the Savior of this world. Born in a cattle stall, wrapped in rags, and laid in a feeding trough. How stark the contrast. Could anyone find such a contrast? Here, a prince is born. But there's no palace. There's no media. There's no crib. There's no doctor. There are no sheets. There are no warm blankets. There's no sterile washing. No baby bottles. It's poverty at its worst. I imagine that children in third world countries are born in better circumstances than this. Joseph and Mary are turned away from the inn, and in haste they must find a place for the child to be born. And this is what they find: a cattle stall. It's very unlikely that this was a barn or a stable constructed with wood, but more likely a grotto or a cave outside of the city limits. And there, where just recently the cattle were feeding and sleeping, there amid piles of animal manure, there with sweaty, stinking animals close by, there in a feeding trough from which the animals have been licking, there the Savior is born and laid in a manger. And all that Joseph and Mary have is what's called in the text swaddling clothes or rags. Cloths to wrap this child. Ladies, The thought of having a baby at home, the thought of having a baby in an ambulance horrifies you, doesn't it? Look at how Jesus is born. As you look at it, do you see anything of who he is? It seems not. The contrast seems to detract from who this is that's born. Is this really the King of Kings? Is this really the Son of the Highest? Can this really be God in the flesh? You look at it and you say, how can it be? It would seem not. It seems so wrong. But as you look more closely, you see this is his only place. This is the place. These are the circumstances that God carefully orchestrated and determined. It had to be this way. What's the significance, do you suppose, of Jesus' poverty in his birth? Well, we have to look at ourselves. And it first points to what we've already pointed out, his rejection, but then also the lowliness, the blackness, the poverty of man's situation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this says something about sinners. When Christ became a man, Philippians 2 tells us he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He, for whom it was not robbery to be called equal with God, he was taking nothing away from God for himself. When he said, I am God, he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to the point that he became obedient unto death, the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And in the poverty of Bethlehem, in the birth of the Savior, this is what we have to see, the humiliation of Jesus Christ as he takes the place of sinners before God. We have to see the willingness of Christ to suffer. We have to see the cross and the death that Jesus dies for sinners under the wrath of God. The manger, the swaddling clothes, are the first sign of the ministry of Jesus Christ. How low did he have to come to save sinners? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 puts it this way, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and we should think of his eternal Godhead, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He had to become poor. And he had to become poor, not just from an outward point of view, but the outward that you see here is a sign of the true poverty that he took on himself from a spiritual point of view. He became this poor that he came into human flesh. He himself was free from the sinful inclinations of man's flesh because he was born of a virgin by the conception of the Holy Spirit, but every effect of the fall and of sin, apart from the sinful inclinations, he bore. He came into a weakened human nature. He was tired. He was hungry. He was tempted. He was lonely. He was sick. These were the experiences of God in the flesh. He came into our fallen nature and experienced it himself. He had to. He became poor as we are poor. in this sense too, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the guilt of us all. You speak of the debt of sin, and it shows us how destitute we are. God takes the debt of sin of his people, and he puts it on Jesus Christ, and this is his poverty, that he bears the sins of his people, and he becomes the debtor. He becomes destitute before God. But he became poor so that he could go to the cross and pay the debt, that we might be rich through him. This is the poverty of Jesus Christ. And it's for our salvation. It's for the forgiveness of the debt of our sin. It's for our liberation from the curse of sin. It's for our liberation from the bondage and the power of Satan and sin. Jesus becomes poor that we, through him, might be rich, that we might have life, that we might have glory with him in heaven. That's the significance of Bethlehem's manger. What a beautiful gospel. What a great God. What a marvelous Savior. The firstborn, who now has himself become rich as the firstborn to bring us with him to glory. That's the gospel. And that's what we rejoice in. That's what gives us joy and hope as we remember the birth of the Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this word of the Scriptures, which so clearly lays before us the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that through his blood we may have the forgiveness of sins. Through his poverty we might become rich. Bless us in this day. Help us to remember to keep it holy unto thee, that we may be encouraged to look for the heavenly rest that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.